Sorry. So, oh, there we are. Welcome even more loudly to Grace Church Greenwich. And we're starting a new series in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to go all the way through to chapter 7 of this letter before Easter. So we'll be in here for some time. And you might want to find it just after 1 Corinthians on page 964. Let me lead some prayer as we come to this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that this letter of 2 Corinthians will be for our comfort this spring. For Jesus' sake, amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I was preaching the same passage this morning at St. Helen's Church, one of the sending churches of Grace Church Greenwich, and lots of people have been asking me over the last few months, how is it going at Grace Church? Maybe you have the same question if you went back to the Barge or to some other church you were at before over Christmas. How is it going at Grace Church Greenwich? And I was able to say to them this morning from the pulpit that things are going very well. We're very encouraged. In fact, there were several thousand at our carol services. We had to move venue and book the O2, and Lana Del Rey fortunately was able to cancel to make room for the crowds that came. Our budget's going well. We've made the budget. We've had to increase it really substantially to cope with the growing ministry. So now it's running into the tens of millions, but fortunately the money's coming in and we're looking pretty good on that front as well. No doubt partly this great success is due to the excellent leadership of the church. The two ministers, both high-powered, dynamic speakers that you'll have heard on the internet, no doubt, and downloaded in your millions. Thanks to their great rhetoric, their engagement with culture, and the incredible spiritual insights they received through the visions that the Holy Spirit gives them to lead Grace Church Greenwich from strength to strength. Well, as I said this at St. Helens, people laughed. Much the way that it's rather cheeky of them to laugh, isn't it? Because they don't know. But obviously, we're laughing because we know that's ridiculous. And yet, I wonder whether you wouldn't like to be able to say something like that. Obviously, that's a ridiculously caricatured OTT example. But wouldn't you like to be able to point to the great successes? Or maybe are you a little bit selective? So, when you're giving news about the church, do you pick the things that are the most successful about it to share? I mean, there have been some great encouragements, haven't there? But do you select only those? I think I tend to. And I realised this the other day when I was just looking at my Facebook posts. And I realised I basically post about things that go great in my life. So you know, if you look at only my Facebook feed, you get an artificially positive view of the life of Andrew Satch. He's always doing fun and successful things. Well, that is achieved purely by being selective. And then looking at other people's Facebook posts, I realise that they do the same thing as well. So you don't get pictures of people. Here I am excuse me. Here I am in bed with a fever for the fourth day running. Here I am being angry with my wife. Here are my children having just destroyed the in-laws' carpets, or you know, whatever it might be. Rather, we just pick so as to give the impression of success. Surely we want to be able to say about Grace Church, look at everything that's gone right and well, and therefore please join us. And if that's what you expect from a sort of report of a ministry that's going well, a ministry that's authentic, then 2 Corinthians is going to surprise you. It's going to be quite a shock. Because Paul doesn't go for the edited highlights version of Christian ministry. He doesn't select only the best. In fact, it almost seems that he does the opposite. He goes for a selected lowlights and is certainly not ashamed about telling you the things that were the least successful and most difficult. Just as a taster of the letter, just look down at verse 8 of chapter 1. This is pretty representative of the sort of sentiment you get throughout the whole letter. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Expect him to, that'd be the kind of thing that he would keep quiet about, not being able to cope, being at his wit's end. It looks like his ministry is a bit of a failure. Turns out he goes on and on and on about it. He even says later in the letter that he wants to boast in the things that show his weakness. I wonder what Paul's Facebook feed would look like. Here I am shipwrecked. Here am I being beaten. Here am I despairing of even of life itself. And then likes or maybe dislikes on his Facebook page. But weirdly, counterintuitively, Paul imagines that by explaining all of his failures in this way, he will be able to comfort his readers. In fact, that is the word that comes really almost in every sentence of this passage and again all the way through the letter. So look at it again, verse 3. The God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforts us so we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we've been comforted by God. Verse 5, we share abundantly in comfort. Verse 6, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. It's almost a tongue twister, isn't it? We're comforted for your comfort by the comfort with which we're comforted. I mean, in every verse, he says it as many times as he can. And it runs all the way through the letter. Right at the end of the letter, he closes by asking the Corinthians to comfort one another. Chapter 13, verse 11. But paradoxically, he thinks that comfort is achieved by expounding failure. And how is that? How is that the case? Well, you see if you look on the sheet that I've got a couple of headings. Firstly, how comforting that your apostle suffered as Christ did. Here's the situation in Corinth. Not everybody thinks that suffering is a good thing. It's hardly surprising, isn't it? Because most of us don't think suffering is a good thing. It turns out that Paul knows the Corinthians very, very closely and intimately. And I'm going to give you a little flavour of the whole of the letter before we dive in. He knows them intimately. They're a church that he planted. So there were no Christians in Corinth at all until Paul turned up and preached the gospel. And some people became believers through his ministry. If any of you had that experience, you ever led somebody to Christ, you will know how close you are to that person and how precious their Christian faith is to you. Well, here are Christians that know everything to Paul as their spiritual father. He's been to visit them twice. The second visit was a pretty difficult one, he tells us, a painful visit. He's planning to visit a third time, he tells us in this letter. He's written to them several times, probably 3 or 4 times, although we've only got 2 of the letters in the New Testament. And he's writing to them to people he knows and cares about and is close to. But it seems they've kind of fallen out with him a little bit in 2 Corinthians. So we read, for example, things like this in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, open your hearts to us. Chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. Because it seems they don't have quite the affection for Paul that they used to have. Why is that? it seems that they're not too enamoured by his style of ministry, which seems such a failure, so full of weakness. And instead, there are some new teachers in town, who Paul refers to as the super apostles, who are like apostles but better, or like apostles but more successful. So they really can boast, I guess, the six-figure bank balances for their church ministry. They pack out the football stadiums. They talk about the spiritual visions that they've had. And they certainly don't suffer. And if they did, they wouldn't tell you. They've got the airbrushed, sort of televangelist, perfectly streamlined ministry. They're the kind of people that, according to the Dilbert cartoons, if you want to be a televangelist, you've got to have good hair. So Andrew and I already failed in that way. But you know, the sort of coiffured hair that looks just right with the, no doubt, the capped teeth, to smile into the camera as you explain your ministry of prosperity and liberation and success. And people in Corinth are quite attracted by that alternative, a pain-free success ministry, as opposed to a pretty dismal, suffering, weak failure ministry. And Paul's quite concerned about this, not simply because he's close to them, they're friends, and that he cares about them, and he doesn't want to lose the friendship, but he's concerned that if they abandon him in favour of these super apostles, then they'll abandon his gospel, and even they'll abandon his Christ, his Lord Jesus. Because actually, the ministry of a suffering apostle following a suffering Messiah is the real thing. And the success ministry, it's a fake. And he wants them to know that, and therefore he's not at all ashamed to tell them about his suffering. In fact, he says, point one on the sheet, this is a very comforting thing. It ought to be a very comforting thing for us that their apostles suffered. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See the logic here? We're suffering, and God comforts us, and therefore we can comfort other people. Now that could just mean that having a tough time is the opportunity for God to show you how kind he is. So my analogy for this is mums. So I hate being ill. I'm a little bit ill at the moment, as you can hear. excuse me, that wasn't on cue, but I really am ill. But I like being ill at home with my mum. I hate being ill in London, because being ill at home is great it's not that great because you're still ill, but it gives an opportunity for your mum to show that she's still your mum and can look after you. So you get paracetamol and cups of tea and lots of how are you, dear, all the time, which makes you sort of feel indulgently cared for, and it's better that way. So maybe Paul's just saying that the experience of sometimes being weak gives God the opportunity to show how merciful and kind he is. And so I know what that is, to be helped out, and I can help you out. I think that's half of it. But actually, Paul's affliction is quite specifically related to his ministry. So there will be various afflictions, I guess, in this room. There'll be some people who struggle with ill health. There'll be some people who struggle with being up and down emotionally as in your character, and that'll be really tough. But specifically, Paul is talking about afflictions, it seems, that relate to his ministry and service of the Lord Jesus. He talks later on about things like shipwrecks. But he's only shipwrecked because he's embarking on ridiculously ambitious journeys to try and cross the whole known world with the gospel. He talks about beatings. But he's only beaten because he refuses to shut up about Jesus, even when he's in towns where the name of Jesus isn't very popular. And he keeps preaching about him. So in lots of ways, the afflictions Paul suffers are intrinsically related to the gospel that he preaches. And I think arguably the same is true of the comfort that he receives. It's not just I'm suffering in various ways and God is kind to me. It's I'm suffering through the gospel and God strengthens me through the gospel. As I am afflicted so I'm comforted. And the clue that those two things belong together is in verse 5. Just look down. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so it's not just the suffering of having a cough or being up and down, it's the suffering of the struggle to bring God's salvation to a hostile world. Thanks very much, Andrew. Comfort, you see. Thanks very much. Christ's gospel sufferings. As we share in his sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Now, he's going to explain more of this as we go on in the letter, but it will turn out that comfort means things like when he's feeling in despair, knowing the great news of being at peace with God, reconciled to God. When he's feeling the sentence of death, like he almost might die, it's knowing that he has a heavenly home, a permanent, eternal dwelling. So the comfort isn't just a sort of there, and I feel a bit better. It's actually stronger than that. It's the comfort of gospel realities. The same things that bring the hardship bring the great consolation, salvation, rescue, peace with God, and eternal home. And therefore, the Corinthians ought to be encouraged that Paul suffers like this, because this is the authentic gospel experience. Certainly the authentic Jesus experience. What was it like for Jesus in his ministry? Jesus did get crowds, but he didn't enjoy life as a millionaire on his yacht with perfect health. He was rejected, nailed to a cross, stripped naked, beaten, mocked, spat on, and died. He was largely opposed by the authorities. He was marginalized. He died and then rose again. That's the real thing. And the Corinthians ought to be encouraged that Paul's ministry is like that. He suffers for the gospel as Jesus did. He's comforted through the gospel as Jesus was, the promise of the resurrection and the salvation he would bring. In other words, don't be discouraged that your ministry isn't more successful than Jesus's. It's pretty obvious when you put it that way, isn't it? Don't be discouraged that your Christian life is not more successful than Jesus. So I was thinking, you know, carol services and invited some friends, and one friend came, I think, out of the 10 or 11 people that I'd invited. And I was feeling pretty sad about that. And I thought, oh, you know, I can't be a very good evangelist. No, I'm probably not a very good evangelist. But I did have to remind myself, you know, not everyone that Jesus spoke to about the gospel said, brilliant, yes, please, let's sign up. Where can we sign the dotted line? Quite a lot of the people that Jesus spoke to weren't interested or ignored him or even became quite hostile to him. There's nothing abnormal about that. That's normal. That's normal Christian, Christ-shaped ministry. And Paul says that's very comforting for him, the salvation, the peace with God that comes, the life that comes through the gospel, even as he suffers for the gospel. And then Paul says that that ought to be an encouragement to the Corinthians if they are prepared to follow his pattern. Verse 6, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. In other words, I've suffered to bring you the gospel. That's been a great help to you. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now, again, it might be that you don't. So it's possible to avoid gospel suffering just by keeping your mouth shut. If you never bother to tell anyone at work you're a Christian, no one's going to get cross with you for being a Christian. If you never express a Christian view on a current affair, no one will be angry at your Christian view on a current affair. So you can avoid suffering in that way. But as soon as you begin to do gospel ministry, like Paul did, and open your mouth and fearlessly proclaim Christ, some people get cross, and you can be sure you'll experience suffering. But when you experience suffering, that's okay, because you've got ahead of you the example of Paul, who in suffering is comforted, receives the strength of gospel comfort. And then Paul says, I think you're the real thing. Verse 7, I'm pretty sure that that's going to be your experience as well. How normal then to find the Christian life a struggle? So why is it that we're slightly ashamed when we do? Why do you want to edit out the struggle? Why do I want to give you only my evangelistic highlights? And here's the conversation last year that went really well. The one or two conversations that went really well out of all the ones that bombed. Why do you want to say only the things that are great about Grace Church Quiz? There have been lots, haven't there? Lots of real encouragements, but some discouragements as well. Attempts to book venues for a carol service blocked by the sort of people that you'd expect would love you to proclaim the gospel. No, you can't use our building. No, thanks, we don't want anything to do with Grace Church Greenwich. You can't have our building. That's pretty discouraging. Lots of people here, but some people that we saw in September that I haven't seen for, 6, 7 weeks? And if you notice, some people just slipped away. Where have they gone? That's discouraging. And we're almost afraid of that reality, aren't we? In case it looks like something's wrong. Paul says nothing's wrong. This is normal. Christ-shaped suffering ministry, but with the fruit of salvation and life forever. In fact, Paul goes on to say, verse 8, that it's even better this way that he couldn't cope. And so rather than being slightly coy about it, he just tells you absolutely straight. Verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Imagine Andrew Wright, the next church prayer meeting, say, I'd like you to pray for us because you need to know that we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. I think you'd be worried about that. I think you'd probably be slightly freaked out. Or if you got a letter from a prayer letter from a mission partner you support, and the first line of it was, you ought to know that we absolutely can't cope at the moment, and things were way, way beyond us. You'd maybe freak out, but Paul doesn't mind telling you, because he is convinced that this is the absolute best way. Now, a bit of philosophy. People, you may know the conflict between a philosopher called Leibniz and a philosopher called Voltaire. Leibniz had the idea that this world was the best possible world that could be. It's exactly the way it ought to be. It's the optimum world. And Voltaire thought this was a ridiculous idea. And so in order to mock it, he wrote a satire called Candide with a character in it called Pangloss, who's super, super optimistic about everything, even to a ridiculous extent. You know, say you're walking past and a building falls over and crushes your tail. You go, excellent. This is the best it could possibly be. And it's just that it's a sort of ridiculous satire. And you may know it because I think Leonard Bernstein wrote a musical to it. So it's sort of set to popular music as well. But actually, according to Paul, the Leibniz view is kind of right. This is the best possible world for the Christian, even when things are difficult. God has designed things to be optimal in the lives of his people. And he's even designed suffering that way. Look at verse 9. It's an extraordinary sentence. Verse 9, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It was, in other words, intended that way. It was in order that, or so that, we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but on God. Now, I want to confess this way. I don't want to give too much autobiography in sermons. It's very tiresome if all you hear about is the life of the preacher. I don't want it to be all about me. But I do need to tell you that this passage is was sort of peculiarly and ironically applicable to me this week. Because I've been a bit ill. I've had been ill for about just over a week. And because I'm ill, I've been a bit down. And sometimes the two things go together. I'm physically unwell and then mentally a bit unwell. And because I've been down, I've been very unconfident in preaching. And that's the way it works for me, that I sort of lose confidence in the job I got to do. Probably it's the same for you as well. It's the way the devil gets in to attack you. And I was particularly stressed about 2 Corinthians. I thought I don't really understand it. We had at St. Helens a service planning meeting, which we have once a month. And my boss cross-examined me about 2 Corinthians. I thought I really don't understand 2 Corinthians. Then it turned out there was one really key commentary that you need to have that explains everything that isn't the one that I bought. And no one could lend me in time. And then last night, a friend of mine called Simon Condon, some of you know, was down for a drink. And he told me, the absolutely definitive sermon on series on 2 Corinthians was preached by a guy called Simon Manchester from Australia at a church weekend away years ago. But unfortunately, the recording equipment is broken and it wasn't recorded. So I thought, oh, that's rubbish. And then anyway, I turned up this morning at church feeling really pretty nervous about my sermon. And I'm not even kidding. Guess who walked through the door? Simon Manchester. Well, so I thought, great, excellent. So here's his expert on 2 Corinthians as I'm about to kind of make a complete pig's ear of it. But of course, it's super ironic, isn't it, to feel, and I'm not saying that just so you all say after that was a really good sermon, don't worry, and all that kind of, I'm not asking for your applause. I'm just saying how extraordinarily ironic. Because Paul's whole point in this chapter that I was studying to preach on, and I knew it was the point, even though I sort of even knew it was ironic, but it didn't really help, is it's supposed to be that way. Because let's imagine that I did think I'd mastered 2 Corinthians, and I had read the best commentary, or even written the best commentary. It had been the subject of my theology PhD, 2 Corinthians. And I was standing up here thinking, oh, I've got a thing or two to tell Grace Church Greenwich that they do very well to listen to me and my expertise. Imagine it's that way round. I tell you, I better have prayed less this week if it was like that. But God says, you're supposed to feel weak. All of us in ministry are supposed to make us rely not on ourselves but on God. It's better that way. It's better to be at your wit's end and to be at the position where you think, I'm not even sure I can cope to live as a Christian in London. I'm not sure I even dare to keep speaking as a Christian to that group of friends. I'm not sure I can go on opening my mouth at the school gate or at work with my secularist friends. It's beyond me. God's designed it that way. That's exactly as it should be. So you'll have to rely on him. And interestingly, it's not just that Paul needs to rely on God. It's a sort of vertical God, Paul and God, man to God relationship. But also he includes the Corinthians in it. Look at verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So Paul's saying, I've got to trust in God because I can't cope, and you better pray as well because I can't cope. You better help me by praying to God. I better depend on him, you better depend on him, and I'm depending on you to depend on him. It's a sort of triangle of dependence. So that, let's imagine it goes well then. Let's imagine that Paul gets out of his affliction and gets better from his shipwreck or his beatings or from his death sentence or whatever trials it is. Well, who's the thanks going to go to? Everyone's going to thank God, aren't they? Now, if the success of Grace Church Greenwich were based on Andrew and Andrew, the two great televangelist super preachers, and of course you'll have heard of us on the internet and you'll know about our million following. And it goes really well. Everyone thinks, oh, I'd expect it to go really well because it was with those super apostles, wasn't it? But imagine this church had a ministry led by weak people. Imagine it was comprised of people who were pretty weak. Imagine we found living for Jesus pretty tough most of the time. And so we really have to pray. Can't do it myself. And I've got to pray and you've got to pray for me and I've got to pray for you. And so we're depending on each other. And imagine it does go well. Not well in the 10 million filling the O2, but well in the gospel ministry continues. And people are brought to trust in Jesus for salvation. Well, you're going to say, wow, God must have done this. Because it can't be us. We despaired even of life itself. But thanks be to God, he delivered us from such a deadly peril and will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. See, this is going to be a great letter for us, I think, because it's set out to destroy self-sufficiency. I think we're in a culture that is very self-sufficient. At least we like to project, well, actually not because it's a complete fiction, but we like to project that we're self-sufficient. I'm coping. So this morning, I think in church, about 20 people asked, how are you? I said, I'm fine. I was feeling absolutely rubbish. I'm fine. Sort of a knee-jerk thing. This letter wants us to say, please pray. I depend on God. I'm not going to make it otherwise. And you say the same to me. Please ask God to help. so that we know that failure or apparent failure is success. Weakness or apparent weakness is strength. And affliction, at least if it's affliction that comes from serving Christ, will come with the comfort which Christ brings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus and his example. Thank you that the wonderful success that he achieved, the salvation and the resurrection life and the hope of a perfect future, came through weakness and suffering. And thank you, Lord, for showing us that the real thing, ministry, authentic ministry, always looks the same. And please help us to understand, Lord, that you have designed things that we cannot cope alone, that we need each other, and that we need to depend on you. And we pray, Lord, that therefore, when things do go well, it will be to you alone that the glory goes. For Jesus' sake, amen.